Why don't we pray, and we'll get into our subject this morning. Let's pray together. Our Father, we first of all just praise you. We say, hallowed be your name. And we know that our lives as your people are not ultimately just about us, but that we live for your glory. And so we say, may your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're needy people, Father. We need you to feed us every day with your word and to give us all of our spiritual and physical needs. So give us this day our daily bread. And Lord, we're sinners, and so we need your fresh forgiveness every day. Lord, we confess our sin to you. We ask that you would forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we pray that you would uphold us and strengthen us by your power, that we might not fail in the evil day, but be able to resist the attacks of the enemy. So lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And Lord, we give you all the glory, and we pray that even this morning, as we draw near to you again as a group, and as we get into the subject of how to live in light of your grace, we pray that you give us wisdom, you guide us along, that you would strengthen us to understand and to embrace the truths of your word. And so we pray it now in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we're going to talk about basically two things. One is a little bit more about how legalism works in the church, and then also on the subject of Christian liberty. How do they relate to each other? I think what this is going to do is help us to navigate some pretty difficult waters in which it's easy for us to fall into ditches on either side of the road. Actually, Jerry Bridges offers, I think, a pretty helpful definition of legalism, because I don't know about you, but you know, when you hear the word legalism, it often sort of gets wielded around like a club pretty irresponsibly. Like a lot of things get called legalism. A lot of things pop into people's minds when they think of legalism. So that could be anything from if you ever teach, you know, commands, that's legalistic. Or if you go to church every week and are really a stickler about doing your devotions, you're being legalistic or something like that. You know, I mean, lots of stuff, in other words, go under the heading of legalism. But I think Jerry Bridges has a pretty good, helpful definition of legalism, saying basically legalism, what we mean or what we should mean by it is anything that we do or don't do to earn favor with God. In other words, it's that mentality that God's favor toward us is dependent upon our works, that we merit it or earn it through something that we do or don't do, so that our standing with God is some way dependent on that. When we're talking about Christian liberty is often tied in with legalism, the issue of legalism, because oftentimes we not only fall into a mentality that God's favor toward us and our standing with God is dependent upon what we do or don't do, but oftentimes that do and don't do that we think our standing with God is dependent upon is not even the commands of God. I mean, that's one thing, form of legalism, right? But oftentimes it's a whole set of sort of man-made rules that are supposedly based upon the scripture, actually go beyond what the scripture are, actually the traditions of men. And oftentimes, you know, these can be just something that they're not necessarily spoken, because you couldn't put your finger on a text, but they are sort of part of an unspoken expectations within a church culture. And I think some of us have maybe experienced that. Some of us have been in sort of the opposite context, a very licentious context where that hasn't been an issue. But some of us have been in contexts where we know exactly what that's about. Sort of a church context where there's a whole world of unspoken expectations based upon basically human traditions, and that whether or not we're good with God is dependent upon us fulfilling or living up to those expectations or not. And so you can see how Christian liberty comes into play, because whenever you're talking about expectations that are placed upon us, the scripture does give us commands. And about those commands, we do not have liberty to say, well, I like that one or I don't like that one. So Christian liberty is not necessarily something that has to do with the commands of scripture. But where Christian liberty comes in is when someone tries to bind your conscience with things that are not in Scripture, with expectations or rules or things like that that are actually man-made traditions. So think of the Pharisees, right? How they did that with all of their extra biblical rules and traditions, and then they bound people's conscience with those, equating their traditions with the commands of God, and therefore basically enslaving people to their traditions. You have the issue of legalism there, but you also have Christian liberty, which is the issue of exercising our God-given freedom, where we're not going to allow our consciences to be bound with simply man-made rules, but we're going to only allow our consciences to be bound by the Word of God and what it explicitly teaches. Okay, and that's, I think, in general, what Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, what Paul is talking about. It says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." Where God himself has set us free, for instance, from trying to earn our right standing with him through good works, or men trying to impose upon us standards that are not in Scripture, Paul says, don't allow yourself to be taken captive there. Part of living in light of God's grace is walking in the freedom that God has given you in Christ, the liberty that God has given to you in Christ. So I want to start with, in terms of Christian liberty, talking a little bit more about these, how man-made rules end up getting imposed upon us, end up getting seeping into and becoming part of a sort of an unspoken church culture. We see that this happened, like I said, in the Pharisees. And so I think a good place to start is to look at a biblical example, to look at how this happened in Israel during the time of the Pharisees. And you can see how Jesus actually rebuked the Pharisees for basically enslaving people to their traditions, for taking away their liberty and imposing upon them, binding up their consciences with the traditions of men. You can see this in Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 8. So let's start there. If we actually start with verse 1, and we just kind of read through it, give us a little bit of context here. So Mark chapter 7, verse 1. "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." So here we have, right? Classic example, a tradition of the Pharisees of ceremonial washing of hands prior to eating. And the Pharisees had imposed this upon the Jewish community as if it were a command of God, such that when Jesus came with his disciples, and presumably because of Jesus' own example and instruction, his disciples weren't submitting to this rule of washing your hands before you eat, the custom of the Pharisees. And they saw it. And so here you have that whole world of expectation that they didn't wash their hand. And you can see that Jesus rounds on them. It says in verse 4, "And there are many other traditions that they observe." So this wasn't the only one, in other words. This was like a whole system of customs and traditions which they observed and which they expected all the other Jews to observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" And here's what Jesus says. "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" So you see what had happened. They took the commandments of men, their own traditions, the traditions of the elders, and they taught them as doctrines, as if the Scripture taught them, right? Because that's what a doctrine is. In fact, you go beyond this. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. In other words, he points out how their traditions and customs actually had a fine way of providing loopholes through the actual commands of God. The classic example of that, he goes on to say, is God actually commands, honor your father and mother. Well, they had created a custom called the Korban laws, where they could take some of their wealth and call it Korban, in other words, designate it to the temple, and that would be off limits in using it to help their parents. in need. And so, because it was devoted to God, even though they could still use it for their purposes. And so you could see they basically provided a shelter for their money where they would get out of the command to honor their father and mother by helping them in times of need. So you can see there's a whole world here. There's lots of things that we could say here. But the thing I want to focus in on is how part of what they were doing was they were teaching their own traditions as if they were God's commands, and creating a culture in which they had all of these expectations. Unless you conform to our traditions, you're not conforming to the commands of God, to the teaching of God in Scripture. I want to point to one of these examples, because there's lots of different examples of this, but I want to pick one example, and that is the Sabbath laws. I think this is helpful because this particular example shows us how this can happen in our lives as Christians, in other words, in the church, because the same thing can happen that happened with the Sabbath law in the Jews, all right? So we all know that the Sabbath was a command of God under the Old Covenant, and many people today would still believe that the Sabbath command, the fourth commandment, endures now in the Lord's Day, and that the Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath, which is another issue. But nevertheless, we all agree that under the Old Covenant, resting on the seventh day from your labors was a command of God. I mean, it wasn't an issue of Christian liberty. It was like you needed to obey the Sabbath command. And which command was it? Anyone remember?
Fourth one.
Yeah, the fourth commandment. So it's one of the big ones, the fourth of the Ten Commandments. So they took a biblical command, and here's how you ended up creating a system of man-made traditions that then were equated with keeping the command of God. So look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 12. In this chapter, we begin to see some of the traditions, Sabbath traditions. In other words, man-made rules regarding the Sabbath that were imposed upon the Jewish community during this time. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. It's not like they're out there in their fields, you know, with their harvesting equipment, you know, harvesting on the Sabbath day and bringing in more sheaves to sell in the marketplace. They were just walking along, plucking a head of grain. And notice what it says. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." You say, in other words, they're saying, you guys are breaking the Sabbath command by plucking a head of grain on the Sabbath. In other words, they had created traditions which were, they believed, were rooted in the commands of God. And so they equated their tradition, you can't even pluck a head of grain, with the command of God. We see the gap there, right? These things are not the same. The Sabbath command, you shall, you know, rest from all your labors on the Sabbath day. It doesn't prohibit, you know, plucking a head of grain on the Sabbath. That's an interpretation of it. But look down further. There's another example in this chapter. Look at verse 9. It says, he went from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And it says that they asked him this so that they might accuse him. In other words, they had a law. They had developed a tradition that in the tradition of the elders that it was unlawful, you would break the Sabbath command if you healed on the Sabbath. So you can imagine how it went. You know, the rabbis are debating this and that, whether or not this consists, what does it mean to work? And then they develop, you know, well, what about if someone was to heal or cast out a demon or different things, and they would work through these things and develop whether or not that was a violation of the Sabbath. So they developed a well-established tradition that to heal on the Sabbath was a violation of God's law, even though the law actually said to rest from your labors on the Sabbath. So that's another tradition that they had. Another one, a striking one, is John chapter 5. And you start realizing that it's no coincidence that Jesus ends up in these positions where he does on the Sabbath day the very thing that the tradition of the elders prohibits. In other words, he's doing this on purpose, at least in certain instances. So in John chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, and we'll just look at 9b, we'll just read all verse 9. And at once the man was healed, so Jesus healed this man. First of all, check, there's an illegal thing. He healed him on the Sabbath, and he took up his bed and walked. And if you were living in that day and you were under this sort of system of rabbinical traditions, that too would have been one of those things where you went, oh, not only did he heal them, but look what he's doing. He's picking up his bed and walking. Because it says in the next phrase, it says, now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to take up your bed. And he has a perfect answer. He says, well, the guy who healed me said to me, take up your bed and walk. So you start to get the picture. This is not a coincidence that Jesus told the man to do that. He knew what the traditions of the elders were. And so he's particularly confronting and resisting the customs of the Pharisees. But notice what they say. They don't say, hey, this is not wise, brother. You might be breaking the Sabbath command. They say, it's unlawful for you to take up your mat and to walk, because they had sophisticated traditions about, you know, how much burden you could carry on the Sabbath day and how far you could carry it without it being considered work. And so you can see there's traditions here. You couldn't pick grain on the Sabbath, even a single stalk. You couldn't heal on the Sabbath. You can't carry a mat on the Sabbath. And these were all traditions that they had made, rules that they had established, but they were teaching them as if they were the law of God, as if they were equated with the command not to rest from your labors on the Sabbath. And you see, this is how it works, isn't it? You take a biblical command, and then you interpret how does it apply in different areas of life, and then you establish your interpretation of how it applies as rules. And these become the fence. So in order to not violate the command of God, you have to keep these rules. And pretty soon you're saying, these rules are equivalent to the law of God. And we can see how this happens and can happen in churches as well, in our day. The same types of things. We take rules that we've made that are intended to prevent someone from violating a command of God. But over time, these are imposed upon people as if they were the command of God. And that's the key, isn't it? Because how many of you guys have ever developed rules for, say, your children that weren't explicit commands of God? So maybe, you know, with respect to movies, you had something like, you know, PG is like the top, right? That's it. Or maybe you said with respect to video games, like, maybe you just made a decision, we're not going to get video games in our house. And the whole point, you know that these things, there's danger here. And so you establish rules in your house that are man-made for the purpose of preventing sin. So we all understand the practice, but the point is that at times, the rules that are man-made can be equated with the law, and all of a sudden these become an end in and of themselves, rather than something that we all understand are man-made rules, and we're not imposing upon them upon people as if, you know, this is the law of God. It moves from that to now, no, this is the law of God. If you break these things, then you are breaking God's command. And then tied up with that, you see, can be a whole world of legalism, where just like we struggle with the very commands of God, like if I don't keep all these commands perfectly, then God's favor is dependent upon my obedience here. Well, the same thing, you can then become legalistic about these rules. If I don't check the boxes of all these sort of unwritten rules that my church has, then I'm not only violating God's law, but then in a legalistic way, you're saying that God won't love me or he won't be pleased with me. And so you try to keep them so that you can earn God's favor. And when you don't keep them, you feel terribly guilty. And they're just man-made traditions. They're not even the law of God. So you can see how legalism gets caught up with this issue of man-made traditions as well. And I want to show you how this could work in a church. For instance, we all know this passage about modesty, 1 Peter 3:3-4. It says, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So this is a critical passage for training young ladies or older ladies or just new believers or whatnot about Christian modesty. As a Christian, one of the implications of our new identity that we have in Christ is that we don't pursue after simply external beauty like unbelieving women do, but we know that true beauty has to do with your character. Stop worrying so much about what people in the world think of you and start worrying more about what God thinks of you. And he looks at your heart. You're pursuing good character. Well, that's critical. But you could see how you could set up all kinds of fences. So you look at this verse and you could say, in order to not violate this verse, we're going to make a rule that you cannot wear certain types of clothes. So maybe it's, you know, in some churches, maybe you've heard of sort of unwritten dress codes. Like if a woman shows up to church with a skirt that's just a few inches above the knees instead of below the knees, then you're not being modest. You're violating this command. Or it could be that in certain contexts, if you go to a beauty parlor or wear makeup or whatever, you're not being modest. You see, it's unlawful. You're disobeying God's command. And you can see how this is not what the scripture actually says. These are interpretations of how this should be applied, and you've set up man-made rules to prevent violating this command, but then the man-made rules can be easily become equated, at least in a person's mind. If it's not explicitly said, it can be implied that these are equivalent to the law of God. It's unlawful to do these things. And then you can develop a whole world of sort of legalism where people think that in order to earn his favor, I must keep these standards. Another way you can see it is take a passage like Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. We all know this text. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. So you have a command to basically watch what goes into your mind or what you dwell upon in your mind and to keep it pure and honorable in your thoughts. Well, you can see how this would go. Then in order to keep that command, some people might say, you know what? We're going to establish a rule that in order to keep that command, you know, movies are just filled with so much garbage. Christians should not go to the movies because if they do, they'll be violating this command. Or think of music. That affects your thoughts too. So we, you know, in order to keep this command, you can never listen to non-Christian music. It can only be Christian music. And even then, you know, maybe it has to be more traditional hymns, you know, because of the new contemporary stuff. That's not quite right. Or you could only read certain types of books, church. We only read, you know, books that are written by these authors or whatnot. You see, you develop man-made rules that, at least in their intention, are intended to provide fences so that you don't end up violating the command of Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. But if we're not careful, these rules can actually, there could be developed an expectation that if I break these rules, then I'm breaking God's commands. Well, that's not what the command says, is it? Another one would be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's just look at this. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 4. We're familiar with this as well. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. And then it goes on to say that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. I remember having a conversation with a family in our church who will remain nameless, but our church down in Sacramento, where there was a sort of a kerfuffle in our church about whether or not there was a young man who could play drums. Have you been in that situation where it's like, I don't know about drums? And the argument that she was making was that she had young boys, and, you know, boys, when they hear a beat, like that can arouse certain, you know, passions in their souls. We don't want to do that. And so you go from drums to basically the reason we can't have drums is to prevent sexual immorality in our church. If we, and we didn't, by the way, use drums. We didn't end up using drums for different reasons. But we certainly weren't going to allow that to be the reason why we didn't. Or you could say this. If you go to the beach, you know, you guys were just in Hawaii. You know how it's like on the beach in America. If you go down to Southern California, it's not easy because, you know, standards of Christian modesty are not exactly observed at the beach. And so you could make a rule that you never go to the beach. You can't go to the beach if you're going to keep this command. Or you could say that any talk about sexuality at all in the church, there's a danger there for providing temptation to our younger folks. And therefore, you just avoid talking about the subject whatsoever, or avoid even reading certain passages of scripture, or at least read through them really quick. And so you can make rules that are intended to provide a hedge from breaking this command, but soon they could take a life themselves, and that they become equated with keeping the command of God. It's unlawful to do these things. You see the deception? You think that the rule is rightfully biblical because it's, in your mind, it's rooted in a passage of Scripture. But in reality, it's a tradition. It's a man-made rule. If we're teaching this as if it were the command of God, we're actually binding people's conscience with a rule that's not the command of God, but a tradition of men. And so you could see how this can happen, whether implicitly or explicitly. We can elevate man-made traditions, man-made rules. Sometimes there could be a whole system of these rules in a church, and when they become elevated, like I said, maybe not explicitly, but in the culture of the church, you don't cross these boundaries, because if you do, you'll be breaking God's command. And you can see how, just like we can turn God's commands into a legalistic system, if we do these things, God will love us. If we don't do these things, we're in the doghouse with God, as such that His favor toward us is dependent upon what we do, whether or not we're keeping His commands. That same thing can happen with man-made traditions, such that oftentimes legalism and a whole system of man-made rules is tied up together with it. What does this produce? Just like in the Pharisees' day, it produces some people who check the box on all these things and feel very good and smug and self-righteous and look down on everyone else. And you have other people who feel guilty and like they're nothing, and because they don't conform to all these rules. That's what this produces, and it's odious. And this is the very thing that Jesus himself was confronting. Now, again, I want to point out, this doesn't mean that all man-made rules are bad. If that were the case, parenting, for instance, would be very difficult, because we need to make man-made rules. If you have to have a Bible verse for everything that you do in your home with your kids, for instance, you're going to have a hard time. What do you do with cell phones? The Bible says nothing about cell phones. So you do take biblical principles and you develop guidelines and standards. But what is the way to avoid this kind of legalism that we've been talking about? Well, it's to be honest about what these rules are. Is that you tell your kids, this is not God's command. This is our rule that we're establishing for your good, because we think it's wise and it's prudent for you. And we tell them that. We make sure that we understand that this is not, thus saith the Lord. This is just mom and dad's rules for your good, because we love you, because we think it's best. And then we also tell them, and by the way, this doesn't apply just in the home, but in the church as well, we also emphasize that whether or not you keep these commands does not affect your standing with God. We emphasize, in other words, the difference between following these rules, which is for their spiritual benefit and help and protection. We distinguish that and how you're saved or you're standing with God on a daily basis. And we make sure that they understand that that is based solely on the grace of God and what Christ has done. So let me stop there. And I just want to, having sort of laid that foundation, any comments or questions about this part here before we move further? Yeah, Tony.
Well, we can relate to a major experience that we had when we decided to leave the Episcopal Church. Mm. Because we were accused of legalism when we had a fit when the Episcopal Church went to accepting homosexuals all the way up to the bishops, even. And we were accused of, well, at least I was, because I was in a leadership position, of legalism.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that, there's nothing about that in the, you know, other Scripture. Than Paul's, you know, his comments.
Yeah.
I think that was the way it was expressed.
Yeah.
You get so
you go, what?
Get into a discussion with that, with abortion, even marriage.
Yeah.
You know, that no, there is nothing specific in the Bible about those things.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
yeah.
And you take out your Bible and you begin reading different scriptures and say, well, that's your interpretation. So, you know, I know we could have a whole class about that, right?
Yep. Yep.
And I know you don't want to get into that, but there is a good example of legalism.
Yeah. Well, I think what you're saying is that the legalism card can be played unfairly. By basically, you're saying, no, the Scripture actually says this is God's command. And that's not legalism to say that's what God requires of His people. That's His will for us as people. And you're right. Scripture passage after Scripture passage after Scripture passage are just relativized away or just explicitly denied. And any time you say that God does command this, and this is something that we have to take a stand on in terms of our lives, then we're accused of legalism. And so you could see how you could swing the pendulum the other way, and reacting against that, you could swing the other way and fall right into a legalism. But on the other hand, people who have maybe grown up in an environment like we've talked about here could swing the pendulum the other way and say, anytime you start talking to me about commands, that's legalistic. And so there's people, Tony, like yourself, who are sensitive to the issue on this side, and there's other people that are sensitive to the issue on this side, too. And so, yeah. Any other questions or comments about this?
Well, I just wanted to mention the thing about children.
Yeah.
It does say we have to obey our parents. Mm-hmm. No matter what line they lay down or command.
Yeah. Absolutely. So there, exactly. There's an issue there. Yes. Yeah. Anyone else? Comments on this?
I do, you know, right when you started, it came to my mind that Jesus did comment strongly that you must obey all the commands and yep. all the traditions of the Old Testament, the whole works.
Exactly.
You're in trouble.
Yeah.
You can't just push that away and forget it.
Exactly. Yeah. Well, I was just thinking, he says in the Sermon on the Mount, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. You're right. In terms of the actual commands of Scripture, Jesus doesn't relax them. In fact, if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, you're even more convicted than you were just by looking at the Ten Commandments, because he says it's not just about murder, it's about anger. It's not just about adultery, it's about lust. That makes it even more profound. I mean, first of all, points me to Christ and my need for the gospel. Points me to the need to not just have an external spirituality, but a heart spirituality, and the need for the Spirit and His empowerment and all these things.
I was just going to say, my struggle as a parent was worrying about the appearances of the children, how they obeyed in front of other people.
Yeah.
And letting pride get in there, and God knows how to humble the proud.
Yeah.
And I had to constantly go back to, often Dan would remind me of that we live by the gospel.
Yeah.
And with our children as well, we point to them that we need a Savior.
Yeah.
That we sin, that we go to God and to help yeah. us. And that, and I think legalism has to do partly with the outward appearance, you know, mm-hmm. that you look good mm-hmm. in other people's eyes. That's when you start being legalistic.
Yeah.
But just that pride, you have to let the gospel help you to humble yourself before the Lord as a parent.
Yeah.
But even if they look bad, that's not the issue.
Well, and I think you're getting to an issue, and we'll talk about this. If legalism is your standing with God is dependent on what you do, that often goes hand in hand with a focus on external conformity, because you have two things happen. One is people try to conform outwardly, and this is where a lot of times, if you do have a sort of a legalistic context, you have a lot of people who look outwardly. They're very concerned with the appearance. They want their kids to be behaving in the service. But because there's not a dealing with the heart, then you could have all kinds of stuff going on behind the scenes, which eventually it comes out. And you have these crazy disasters spiritually with people that you would have never seen coming, because outwardly it was all in line. But you have the dynamic where you have people that think that they're very spiritual when inwardly they're not. You know, like Jesus told the Pharisees, outwardly, you're like a whitewashed tomb. On the outside, you look pure. On the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Because spirituality gets interpreted as, instead of the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's not it has outward ramifications, but that begins in the heart. Instead, it's, did you wash your hand before your meal? Did you keep the ceremonial thing over here? Did you give your tithe, your mint and cumin and all this stuff? And if you check all those boxes and you think, I'm doing good. And because you're thinking of it legalistically, you think, and the Lord must love me as a result, you know, rather than the grace of the gospel. Let's move on here. I want to talk on another issue here that is related to this, because we all understand when we start talking about the commands of God, we do have to start talking about how they apply, right? So what does it mean for when Paul says, you know, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, if Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 is right, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, etc., 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 can I go and see that movie? Or can I not? And some Christians will, in their conscience, they resolve, no, I can see it for these reasons. And other Christians will be like, no, I can't. My conscience would be violated by this. And you can't say that the scripture gives you a definitive answer to that question. And so there is a realm of matters that we would call disputable matters. Okay. In fact, I want you to turn to Romans 14, because the scripture particularly talks about this. And this pertains to the issue of our Christian liberty, as well as to the issue of legalism. In this chapter, it specifically addresses the issue of disputable matters, that there are some things that are a matter of personal, where people are going to, godly people, are going to come to different convictions in their own soul, such that they're going to be convinced about it a particular way in their own soul, and they're going to come down in different sides of the issue. They're still godly, but they come to different convictions, and it's disputable. It's not like, should we ordain homosexual pastors? I mean, that's like a non-disputable thing. It's very clear. But there are other things in which we all know it can be not as clear cut. We have a biblical example of this. In Romans 14, the issues at stake are, you have Gentile and Jewish Christians in the church. The Jewish Christians are divided as to whether or not they, as Jews, should continue to keep some of the old covenant laws. For all their life, they've kept all these, a particular dietary law. And now, they become a Christian. They're not saying that they're saved by keeping these commands, but they're just not sure whether or not God, because they are an Israelite, a Jew, whether God would still require them to keep these laws. So notice verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything. You can imagine who that is, the Jew or the Gentile? Probably the Gentile. And maybe some Jews too, right? While the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, there's all kinds of debate about what is meant there, but I'm just going to suggest that it probably is referring to certain dietary requirements of a Jew. It could be either elements of the Old Testament dietary code, or it could be have to do with eating meat. That was certain types of foods because of the way that they would have been sacrificed to idols in a temple and then sold in the marketplace, and whether or not they should have eaten those things as a Jew. As a Jew, they never would have done that, but now they're a Christian and they're not sure because the ceremonial laws have been fulfilled now in Christ. But also is the Sabbath day. I mean, think of it. Growing up as a Christian, what day did you always go to church? And you always go to church. Every Sunday you go to church. Well, if you were a Jew growing up, you would have always gone to the synagogue on Saturday. Every Saturday. That's just what you did. And you become a Christian and you wonder, as a Jew, should I still observe the Sabbath? And so look at verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. I think that Paul is actually presenting these matters, whether or not a Jew who has become a Christian should still observe these old covenant commands, he's presenting as a disputable matter. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Some translations actually translate it, disputable matters. It's something about which Christians could disagree. Notice verse 5 as well. He says, one person esteems one day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So you have a disputable matter about which Christians will come to different convictions regarding what God's will is for them. They're going to be persuaded differently in their conscience. And you can see at the end of the chapter, he actually talks about how, verse 23, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, they do not believe in their souls that they have the liberty to eat these foods or to not observe the day. And so they've come to a different conviction in their mind, in their conscience. they don't feel that they have the liberty. Other people feel that they do have the liberty. So sometimes this issue of Christian liberty, it can pertain to disputable matters. Some people can feel they have liberty to do certain things. Other people can be convinced that they don't. And it's not like the scripture gives you a definitive thing, like whether or not to murder or whether or not to get sinfully angry or to lust. I mean, these are clear cut, but there are other things that aren't, right? As you could see. And you notice that Paul has his own opinion about which is right. You see in verse 14, he says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. It is unclean, he says, for anyone who thinks it is unclean. In other words, if in your conscience, you're convinced that the Lord doesn't want you to do this, but you go ahead and do it anyway, then it is a sin for you. Not because the actual action is a sin, but because it's always sinful to violate your conscience. You need to inform your conscience. In other words, Paul could envision a Jew having his conscience informed by the word and changing his conviction, coming to believe that he does have the liberty, and then it would be okay for him. But if he believes it's wrong and he goes ahead and does it anyway, then it is wrong for him to do it because it becomes an issue of obedience. He believes he's disobeying the Lord. And so in his own life, that's not right to ever do that. What is Paul's instruction for us as God's people in these situations when it comes to disputable matters? Well, he says in verses 2 and 3, we have a very clear thing. Or, sorry, 3 and 4. First of all, we're not to despise each other as ignorant. In other words, the Gentiles who knew, like Paul, that all foods were clean, it'd be easy for them to look down on the people who are still bound in their conscience and say, these people are ignorant. They're unspiritual. They're immature. Even though they might be very godly people. Or, on the other hand, for the people whose consciences are bound, to look at the people who believe they do have the liberty, like Paul, by the way, and to judge them as sinning, as doing something evil. So look at what he says. Let not the one who eats, who believes they have the liberty, despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. And I think if you look at verse 16, you see that. What does it mean for the people who don't have the liberty of conscience to do these things? What does it mean for them to pass judgment on those who do it? He says in verse 16, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. So the people that are bound in their conscience, I need to still observe the Sabbath, and they look at these people who don't. And they view what they're doing as evil, as sinning. They're sinning. And he's saying, don't do that. Here's what you need to do. You need to give each other room on this issue. So you obey your conscience. You exercise the liberty of your conscience. And don't judge each other for it or look down on each other for it or despise one another. But give each other room and understand that this is a disputable matter. And say, I totally understand that you do that, brother. You have the liberty of conscience. I know it's an area of disagreement. For me personally, my conscience, I just can't go there. But there's another thing he says. He says, instead of you using your liberty in a way that's selfish and self-serving. In other words, well, I know that you don't think that's right, but I don't care. For me, I'm going to go ahead and do it right in front of you. That type of thing. So in other words, this person believes they can only eat vegetables. And this person breaks out a steak and goes, oh, yeah? You know, and they're starting to eat the steak right in front of the person. It's more complicated than that because in this situation, if you look at the text, the issue is, verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, he says, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. So in other words, for instance, if you believe it's okay for that the Bible doesn't prohibit drinking alcohol in moderation, but you know that another person in their conscience, they don't believe that that's right. For them, they would be violating their conscience if they did that. But they see you doing it, and they start wrestling, well, he did it, it must be okay for me, and they go ahead and do it. But they've ruined their conscience because in their conscience, they don't believe they have the liberty. And so now you've led them down a path of violating their conscience, right? When if you would have abstained in their presence, they would have been protected from that because you knew where they stood. And so you, out of love for them, even though you were called to give each other room, you're also called to let your use of your liberty be governed by love and care for the other. And that's the point. And this is a very important matter. I think in our church, I've seen as a pastor behind the scenes, I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with this with the matter of homeschooling, of like whether or not it's right to homeschool. And some people feel very strongly that they sort of set up a fence in their mind in order to work out the principle of training your children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. You must homeschool. And if you bring them to a public school, you're violating God's command, right? And then there's other people, they totally believe they have the liberty to do that. And they actually look down on people. You know, you're taking your kids out of the public school. Now, no one says this to each other to the face. It's stuff that goes on behind the scenes in our hearts that we wrestle with. This is an issue, I believe, of disputable matter, of Christian liberty, where we need to give each other room to live out our own convictions and let love govern our use of our liberty here, and also to not judge each other as doing evil simply because we come to a different conviction on this. But you could add other things to this, right? What are some other things that you could put in there in terms of use of liberty or Christian liberty, disputable matters? What are some of the things that you can think of? Just curious.
Style of music.
Okay, yeah. Style of music. Yeah. There are certainly wisdom principles as to what song you use and stuff. But it's a disputable matter as to whether or not this song or that song. Sometimes it could be clear cut. The psalm is, you know, denying the Trinity or something, you know. Yeah, any others?
I was just thinking about how they call it the worship wars because Christians were fighting over...
Yeah.
What style of worship to have it in church. And I think Satan stirred up a huge controversy. I know that I have preferences, pretty strong ones, about what I like, but
yeah,
be careful not to look down on somebody else.
Yeah.
I was trying to remember who it was I heard about. That was an early church leader who believed that the organ was the instrument that you should not use.
Oh, yeah.
And then it becomes the tradition. Yeah. It was like, you can, you know,
use any
instrument, any but the organ, because it stimulates this and that.
Well, you can see how this issue pertains to man-made rules, because sometimes we do develop rules or traditions in churches that we believe are wise. If we begin to bind people's conscience with it, like if you don't adhere to this, you're violating God's law. Instead of giving people liberty to come to a different conviction about what's wise. And obviously, if we're talking about a church rule that we're asking everyone to obey, you know, please don't bring coffee in open cups into the sanctuary. And, you know, it's like, that's not an issue. Like, we need to give each other liberty about this, right? It's like, no, it's a church rule that we're all agreeing on. But there could be other things. You know, like, for instance, a daily quiet time. What does that mean? And if we define it in a particular way, and then anyone who doesn't do that, is that an issue? Yes, you do need to be spending time in prayer and in the Word to have a healthy walk with God. That's something that we would say. Everyone needs to be doing this for your spiritual health. But you could easily bind people's conscience with, you must read, you know, one chapter a day or two chapters a day and spend 5 minutes in prayer. But there's an issue of liberty there. That's a man-made rule. What exactly does daily communion and fellowship with God look like for each believer? They might come to a different conviction in their own mind about that. We need to give each other liberty. Yes, type of worship, like liturgies and things like that.
Well, and the way you worship.
Well, we've had some positive experiences in church with people speaking in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
And
the use of the gifts.
We've had some very positive experiences with that. And I know there's a great division,
mm-hmm.
you know, the use of that type of worship.
I think
I don't know, you know, but that's would be an example for us.
The issue of the spiritual gifts, continuation versus cessation, is an issue of is a disputable matter that we need to give people room to come to different convictions on. I believe, yeah.
I know we were in a church that was more like inner city-ish when we lived up in Washington. And a lot of people in substance abuse issues and such, and drinking issues. There were, you know, AA was there, and a variety of other things. But yet, the church leadership, they almost touted the fact that they drank too.
Oh yeah, yeah.
That's hard for me.
Yeah.
Because I'm thinking to myself, and I think the Bible actually talks about that. You don't want your, you know, fellow man to stumble.
Yeah.
So that was a really
yes.
One for me.
I think alcohol is always a difficult one to work out in church life. Not only because you have teetotalers and non-teetotalers, but you also have former drunkards and people whose parents were alcoholics and they were abusive, and all kinds of issues to where it's like you have to be very careful about that. You know, if your use of your liberty is going to be governed by love, caring for other interests, I think there's a lot of factors to portray.
I think in like on my family, I think of all the addictions and serious problems, and I think to myself, if you've been entrapped in gambling or in drinking, even and maybe you are not a complete fool, you know your limits, and you know that you have had a problem with that in some way, big, small, extremely large, and it just doesn't make sense to open yourself up to it again. If you know that you have that weakness already, it just seems smart to for you.
I agree, Patty. I think that's the right way to think through it, you know. But you could see how it's easy, too, for someone who maybe has come to that conviction in their own mind to look at, say, someone who they view as spiritual in the church, and then they find out that, you know, they will go and have a beer. And you can find yourself judging that person as doing something wicked because in your own mind you've come to this conviction about it. And so we have to be careful on both sides. Like he says, let the one who eats not despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. But we have to give each other room here and use love as the governing factor so that Paul said, hey, I'll never eat meat again for the sake of my brother. Or he said, I'll become all things to all people. So in Galatia, the issue of circumcision, he was willing to die on that hill. He said, if you get circumcised, because he knew that what was happening is they were adding circumcision to the gospel, then you are cut off from Christ. And he said, I wish that the people who are trying to impose this on you would emasculate themselves. And you're just like, Paul, Paul. But on the other hand, did you know there's a story in Acts where he takes Timothy and he gets him circumcised because of the context that they were going into, and he didn't want to cause any unnecessary. So for him, and that's, it wasn't a gospel issue there. It was just an issue of not putting an unnecessary stumbling block in terms of the people he was listening. So Beth, yeah.
Well, that's what he says in 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful.
Yes.
Not all things are beneficial, all things are lawful, but not all things are gratifying.
Exactly. In fact, if you want to look at another chapter on this, 1 Corinthians 10:23-33 is another huge passage in terms of Christian liberty that I would encourage you to read and see. That had to do, I think, with eating food, sacrifice to idols, and that whole issue. So I hope this has been helpful to you. This is another issue having to do with how to live in light of God's grace. It's a huge issue. There's so much that could be said, but hopefully this will at least wet your whistle, so to speak, and be a way to enter into the subject. So let's pray together and ask God's blessing in our time. Father, we thank you for just the instruction of your word and how you've been so wise in the instruction you've given to us in the word on a variety of issues that you know that we'll face in our life together as a body. And Lord, we do pray that, first of all, you would really continue to root out of our hearts the thoughts and tendency to go back into a legalistic mindset of your favor toward us, our standing with you, depending upon things that we do. And we also pray that you would help us, Lord, to, though we all have to have human standards that we operate by in different spheres, whether that's in the church or in our marriage or in the home, yet that we would not elevate human rules to be equated to the standard of God, and that we wouldn't become legalistic about those rules either, that you would help us to hold them in a proper way. And we pray, Lord, when it comes to our Christian liberty, to these disputable matters, that you would help us to exercise these principles that we've talked about, giving each other room and liberty on to come to different convictions and not despising or judging each other harshly, sinfully for it. And also, Lord, that we would let our use of the liberties, our liberty, be governed by love, such that we'd even be willing to give up our liberty that we know we have in certain instances for the sake of the good of our brother or sister. And so we just ask your wisdom in all these things, and we pray that they would settle in our hearts and really renew our minds. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.